series of the early church, reading in the New Testament in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, and then we read from verse 25 to the end last Sunday morning. The Acts chapter tells the story of the martyrdom of Stephen. Great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. And the story goes on to tell of those who were scattered abroad, and Philip went down to the city of Samaria, and we take up the story in verse 25. Now when they, the apostles who had been sent down from heaven, had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. But an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is a desert road. And he rose and went. And behold, an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a minister of the Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, in charge of all her treasure, that is the chancellor of the exchequer of a magnificent kingdom. This man had come to Jerusalem to worship, and was returning seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard the man reading aloud from Isaiah the prophet. And Philip asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And the man said, "How can I understand unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture which he was reading was this, from Isaiah chapter 53. "As a sheep led to the slaughter, or a lamb before its shearers is dumb, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken up from the earth." And the eunuch, no doubt having read from the beginning of Isaiah chapter 53 about someone who was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, pray, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news of Jesus. And as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What is to prevent my being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught up Philip, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing on, he preached the gospel to all the towns till he came to Caesarea. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts such a reading of his holy word. Now will you turn with me in your Bibles to this altogether fascinating story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. As the story of the early church, recorded here in Acts, as the story of the early church proceeds and develops, when we come to chapter 8, it becomes clear that the church had come to a significant crisis of change, a situation and a feeling that I think most of us can understand fairly well. But we must not use this word crisis in a negative sense. It was a significant crisis, but it wasn't negative, because God was in the change. And God was in the change, directing the change, so that the future story of the church would be greater than the past. I find myself thinking of my induction social. I can still remember it. Some of the memories make me cringe, but some of the other bits of it make me very happy. And I remember that the previous minister, the late Reverend William McComb, sent a telegram of greeting to the induction social, in which he quoted scripture and said his prayer was that the glory of the latter house would be greater than that of the former. Well, this is what's happening here in the story and in Acts. God is bringing about a significant change under his own direction, so that the future would be greater than the past. But that kind of future did not seem to be likely to the disciples, who were in the process of being hounded out of Jerusalem. And I'm quite sure that many, if not most, of the Christian believers, as they faced this very radical change, felt confident. I'm sure they didn't. I remind you of what we've read and studied in the first seven chapters of the Acts of the Apostles. The story of a church rejoicing in the blessing and the power of salvation. A church of which it was recorded that the Lord was adding to the church day after day those who were being saved. There had been difficulties. There had been dangers. There had been potential distractions from the work of the gospel. And all of these, then, down through the ages and now, are basically works of Satan, who is the great adversary of God and the great destroyer of God's work. And some of these difficult and dangerous and destructive situations were dealt with directly by God. For example, in the story of Ananias and Sapphira, which is a very solemn and indeed shattering story. It indicates something of what God is prepared to do, rather than let his work of salvation be hindered by those who claim to be Christians. Some of the other situations that could have been dangerous and distracting were dealt with by the Christians themselves. And they came together and they brought all the problems into God's presence, and there was such a righting of wrongs that the testimony of the gospel was not hindered. And then, when everything was going so well, when there was unity in the fellowship, when there was liberty in preaching, when the community was listening, and when the power of God was working salvation, my heart is crying out, "Oh God, let's see that kind of thing again." When all that was happening, when everything was going so well, right after the death of the first martyr, Stephen, there arose a tremendous tide of bitter persecution, and the Christian believers were scattered. It was no longer safe for them. It was no longer possible for most of them to stay in the city of Jerusalem. And when I read that kind of story and think about it, I find myself wondering, what were the reactions and what were the thoughts of those who stayed on in Jerusalem? And what were the reactions and the thoughts of those who were scattered? Well, you put yourself in that kind of position and try to think what your reactions would be, and then you'll have some idea of what their reactions were. To say that they would be frayed at the edges is an understatement. To say that they would be perplexed, that they would be burdened, that they would be afraid, that their faith would be shaken, yes, all these things could have been and very possibly were there in the minds and the hearts of these Christian believers, scattered and driven out. Can you imagine them saying within their own hearts or saying to each other, why has this happened? Why did God allow this to happen? What do you think is going to happen next? What will the future be? You can imagine, I have a fair understanding of human nature, my own as well as yours. I can imagine some of them say, well, it's the church is as good as finished. But then, I'm quite sure this was the case, there began to be kindled in some of them, and increasingly in many of them, and Philip was one example, a spirit of prayer and a sense of responsibility. And these are two things that we need as we look forward to the next few weeks. A spirit of prayer and a spirit of responsibility for the place and the work where God has been so mightily good to us. You remember what Paul says at the beginning of his letter to the Romans? Oh, he says, I feel under obligation to the work of the gospel to carry it forward. Not to contract out, but to carry it forward. And I believe there is evidence when we come to chapter 8, as we did last week, and again today, there is evidence of that spirit of prayer and that sense of responsibility and that aliveness to and awareness of the voice and the calling of God. We studied verses 1 to 24 of our chapter last Sunday morning. And we pointed out, and we need to point it out again, that the benefit of this whole chapter could be missed if we allow ourselves distracted by questions with regard to manifestations of the Holy Spirit and questions with regard to baptism as to how deep or how shallow the pool of water was at which or in which the Ethiopian was baptized. I hope none of you will be distracted by that kind of thing. What we see in both sections of the chapter, the passage we studied last week and the passage today from verse 25 down to verse 40, is the wonder, and I use the word deliberately, the wonder of seeing God at work in the human situation, when in a sense everybody thought everything was going wrong. God said, oh, I'm afraid I can't agree with you. And if you don't see God at work in a way that thrills your heart in these two sections of the chapter, then I feel sorry for you. Verses 25 to 40. It begins with Philip in Samaria. And as we were saying to the children, he was a minister. He wasn't one of the important ministers. Technically, he was a deacon. He wasn't an apostle. And he was in Samaria, a hard area for evangelism, an area dominated by false spirituality, an area of which it is said that the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And I just wonder how Philip's heart sank as he made his way to Samaria. Would there be anybody who would listen? And then he discovered that the whole situation was prepared. Prepared by God. We referred last week to the story of the woman at the well of Samaria and how she became a believer when she met Jesus and told others, and a great many of the men believed, and the men came out and they listened to Jesus. And then Jesus left, of course, and there was nobody to teach them. But the very fact that when Philip went to Samaria, he found the ground prepared is a great testimony to the fact that the grace of God always goes before. Now, I know that some of you are burdened about what we call the vacancy situation. Some of you are panicking about it. God goes before. And if we are prepared to wait upon God, we will discover every step of the way that God is there before us. And that's how it was in Samaria. The grace of God always goes before. And the work of God by the Holy Spirit had made minds and hearts ready for the word to be preached. And this is the emphasis of the work of the Holy Spirit in this chapter. The real emphasis in the chapter is not the unusual experiences of the Holy Spirit that they had in Ephesus. And I pause just to say, we must always be careful not to build a basic doctrine on people's unusual experiences. It was clear that in Samaria, a great and authentic work of God had been begun and established. Then, verse 25, some of the versions say, now, or but at the beginning of verse 26. But the most modern version says, then, an angel of the Lord said to Philip. Now notice, when it seemed that this man was set for an ongoing ministry of establishing and building up and increasing the church of Jesus Christ in Samaria, he was called away from it. Now, we are not told how Philip heard so clearly what God was saying to him. What we are meant to see and what we are meant to focus on is the activity of God. I've written down in my notes, we have to see almost what I would call the eagerness of God in relation to the salvation of one man. It's astonishing, really. I took too long to tell the story to the children. I meant to go on to tell the story of the good shepherd who had the 100, but one was missed, and 99 into the fold, and one was missing. And so valuable was the one that he left the 99 under someone else's care, and he went and he searched till he found the... Well, here's God searching for this one individual. Crowds seeking after Christ in Samaria. One perplexed man, but a seeker after God on the desert road to Gaza. If you look at verse 27, or reading in from verse 26, the angel of the Lord said to Philip, arise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road. And Philip arose and went. Just like that. Unquestioning obedience. Philip didn't say, but Lord, I've advertised a whole week of teaching meetings for these new converts. Didn't say that. I've said before, I say it again, to apply to myself and to apply to you. We need to be far more careful with our diaries and our commitments than we tend to be. so that we might be available for God. And I'm impressed here. I'm really thrilled here. Indeed, I'm challenged here by the unquestioning obedience of Philip. But then you see, some people would say to me, well, preacher, if I just had crystal clear guidance, I would go. Well, I don't propose to go into the somewhat vexed subject of guidance. I think people make it far too complicated. But I was reading, as I prepared for this sermon, way back in the story in Genesis chapter 24, in the old authorized version, where one man said, I, being in the way, the Lord led me. Now, that's the basic teaching about guidance. When we walk with God and keep close to God in the ordinary humdrum things of life, and I agree that life can be an awful drag sometimes. It really can. But if we stay close to God in the ordinary humdrum routine of life, then when significant decisions have to be made, we will know. I had been unemployed for 6 months when I preached here as sole nominee. That taught me a good few lessons about staying close to God. But that Sunday morning when I preached here in John chapter 3 verse 16, long before we got as far as the sermon, in my mind and heart and deep within my spirit, I could have said, this is my people. I had to wait till the Monday night until the congregation voted in a ballot vote. But I waited quietly. The same is true with regard to jobs. The same is true with regard to romances and marriages. If we walk with God, if we stay close to God in the ordinary routine of life, being what we should be as Christian believers, then when decisions are needed, we will know. But I must in all honesty add, sometimes it is only looking back that we realize we were being guided. And so we come through Philip's unhesitating obedience to the story of the Ethiopian eunuch. Being a eunuch, and we don't go into the details, strictly speaking, he was and would always be excluded from the fellowship of Israel because of the strict laws of Israel. And yet this prominent, influential, political, educated Gentile from a totally pagan and an absolutely idolatrous background had already become a God-fearing man. He had cause in business, no doubt, and other things, to have contact with these Jews and in Ethiopia, wherever it was, it may have been the Sudan, and he was impressed with them. Well, there are bits about them that he didn't like, and some of them he wouldn't trust in business. But he was aware of the fact, remember, he wasn't a Christian. He was aware of the fact that these Jewish men, they spoke about God in a way that seemed to indicate that they knew God. They spoke about the one true God about which they had no doubt at all. He heard them referring to the God who speaks, and the God who has given his commandments, and the God who had given his word. and he was impressed. You know, there's a lot to be said when we head for church on a Sunday. Not to have our Bibles in cases or in the cubbyhole of our car, but to have them in our hands where people can see them. So that Sunday after Sunday, they'll see some of their neighbors. Let's say, look at these Bible, always the Bible. We see, it was that impressed the Ethiopian eunuch. He'd become a God-fearing man. He wasn't a Christian. He was not taught in the Scriptures. And yet he had been so profoundly impressed by the religion of the Jews with its clear and definite... You know, this is why a lot of people don't bother going to church nowadays. Because sometimes they do go to church and they're aware that the man in the pulpit's not really saying anything. And they read it in the papers, they hear it see it on television, they hear it on the radio. All sorts of vague religious concepts, but no clear, recognizable word. Now, with all their faults, the Jews said, "The Lord our God is one God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." And you see, the Jews didn't take God's name in vain. Oh, they used to, but then they ended up for 70 years in captivity in Babylon, and that sorted them out. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, to keep it for God as God had made it holy. And it's time that a lot of Christians, evangelical Christians, got round to the business of keeping the Lord's Day as the Lord's Day. It's not your day, it's not my day. Oh yes, there was a degree of legalism among the Jews. Yes, there was a degree of rigidity in the religion. Yes, there very often was an absence of real humanity. And yet, this Ethiopian, this thinking man, was impressed and he was drawn. Even to the point, he being a Gentile God-fearer, of making the journey to Jerusalem to take part in some religious festival. He was a devout man. He was a sincere man, just like many people who go to church. People who have a sense of God. People who say their prayers, but who don't really know God. And he had been at the festival, he had been in the precincts of the temple, he had heard the particular singing. I'll never forget attending the centenary of the synagogue at Garnet Hill when I was moderator of presbytery. And the singing, you know, it stirred chords deep, deep down within. And there was the ritual in the temple, and the Ethiopian listened, and he saw, and he heard. But, you know, it hadn't brought him to faith. And what we've to see then, verse 28, he was on his way home, and he was reading the Old Testament. Oh, you say, had he not had enough religion by now? No. He was on his way home. Now, a prominent man. You wouldn't see many politicians or heads of governments of any kind of country going to some official function in their big car with an open Bible and reading the Bible. At least I haven't seen it. And with all, as I said earlier, with all these retainers round about him, reading aloud from the Old Testament Scriptures. I paused in my sermon preparation and I thought of how many people there are who are in church every Sunday, but who never read their Bibles from Monday to Saturday. Are you like that? I haven't lost the place in my notes. I'm pausing deliberately to make you think. Do you want to know God? Do you want to be the kind of person who pleases God and can be of use in the service of God? Do you read your Bible? Do you read it in the way that this man read it, pondering just exactly what it meant, what it signified, who it was speaking about? This man wanted to know God. And as I said a few moments ago, the impressive ritual of the temple and the ceremonial had not opened his eyes or his heart. But then you see, here's another evidence of the grace of God by the Holy Spirit that goes before. This man was being worked on by God. I remember a man called Philip when he was in the Royal Navy. He was in a bit of a mess. He didn't know he was being worked on by God. But he'd got awfully fed up of himself, amongst other things. And one night, far out east, lying in a camp bed on the deck of a ship, I prayed for the first time for longer than I could remember. It wasn't a very cultured prayer. It was, "Oh God, please give me a friend that I can go ashore with when the ship gets to Bombay. Amen." I didn't know I was being worked on by God. I didn't know that there were one or two Christians on the ship who were being worked on by God so that their path would cross with mine. Here's the story of the Ethiopian. God was at work. Oh, there were no fanfares of trumpets or anything like that, but God was at work in this man's mind and heart. You see, he believed that what he was reading, and he was reading in the Old Testament, he was reading Isaiah 53, he believed that this was God's word. He believed, because it was God's word, he believed what he was reading, but he didn't understand it. Forgive the illustrations. I suppose I'm allowed to look back. In October 1956, when we started the evening service, there was a man, he eventually became an elder, George McLagan. Some of you will remember him. He worked in the shipyard, and he'd always do work on a Sunday, and there was no evening service. But when we started an evening service, he discovered that if he hurried home and got all the black washed off and dashed down the road, he was able to get to the evening service. He usually came in during the opening psalm across the back of the church with his coattails flapping out behind him, and he always sat over here. He spoke to one of the young elders on one occasion. We had been doing some studies in John's Gospel of character studies, and we had, on the Sunday evening, we had studied the story of Nicodemus. And this man said to the young elder, "I've heard that story read more times than I could count. And that's the first time a minister has explained to me what it really meant." His heart was prepared. I think I've told you before, few of you will remember Mrs. Canning up in Esmond Street. Went to visit an old buddy. And life wasn't easy these days. And in the course of the visit, she said, "Mr. Philip, do you know what I like about your preaching?" I said, "Oh, please tell me." I've been told a variety of the other things. She said, "Well, you seem to take the word of God and stew it down so that the likes of me can understand it." You know, I walked home in air that day. All the battles and all the bruising was worth it. Well, you see, this is what was happening with Philip when he was sent way down the desert road to this one man. God sent Philip to speak to the man and to explain to the man. And the Holy Spirit, working in and through the Scriptures, expounding, explaining. The man said, I've been reading Isaiah 53. That's why we sang Man of Sorrows. That expounds Isaiah 53. Wondrous name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless, we spotless Lamb of God, with full atonement can it be. Hallelujah. And the man said, but does this apply to me? In my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a sin. I could greet, but I mustn't. And as this man heard that the Son of God came into the world, was born in Bethlehem, and died on the cross, taking his sins in his body on the tree. And as the children's hymn says, he died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. And this Ethiopian, oh, that's the one. Not that's what I need. That's who I need. I know that this New Testament wasn't written yet, but the same Holy Spirit might have caused Philip to say, the Son of God says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I'll come in. And for the Ethiopian, it was also simple. He saw it. When did you last read Isaiah 53? He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement that secures our peace with God fell upon him, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Oh, said the Ethiopian man, he did it for me. I said Philip, and he did it for me. And the Holy Spirit opened the man's eyes and heart, and enlivened his spirit, and enabled him to see, and to believe, and to respond. And then in the company of a whole company of his staff, to confess his faith publicly. He ordered the chariot to stop. I'm using imagination now. I think it's permissible. The crowd of them went down together off the road to the water. Can you imagine Philip addressing the Ethiopian as we have addressed so often new communicants confessing their faith? Do you believe in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? And do you confess Jesus Christ as your Savior and the Lord? You know, Unitarians couldn't say, I do. Islam can't. Hindus can't. Buddhists can't or won't. Agnostics say, oh, we can't be sure. Atheists say, oh, I don't believe in God. But then you see, God has spoken. And God's word to you and to me, as to the Ethiopian, is summed up in the man Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ and him crucified. Do you confess Jesus as your Savior and Lord? Said Philip to the Ethiopian. And the man said, I do. I think he might have looked round to all his servants. Yes, I do. I do. I am a Christian believer. And as he was baptized, he confessed Christ. One of the first verses or choruses I was taught in the Navy was with regard to Romans 10 and 9. If you believe, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, you shall be saved. Tell me this. Have you ever among your friends and colleagues at work and your neighbors, have you ever said to them, I am a Christian. I believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as my Savior. When did you last do that? And when did you last in the morning, before you set out for work, even if you only had a moment or two to pray, when did you last say to God, God, if it pleases you, lead me to somebody today that I can speak to about Jesus? Will you do that? I hope you will, because we are going to close the service now with hymn number 507.